This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Allah salatu wassalam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi sahbihi sallim tasliman kathira ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah wa ashhadu anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu salatu rabbi wa salamu alayhi. So we're starting the 40 hadith. Our last session was last month, and alhamdulillah, I'm grateful for this series that we've been inspired to initiate, and we've been rotating different masajid. Our last month's session, our first session, was at Masjid al-Tawheed, and now our second session is here at Mercy Masjid. And this is a masjid that I've always loved to come to, and I love to dip in and pray in whenever I'm in the area. You know, a beautiful masjid can raise a person's iman. Beauty can raise a person's iman. And so I always felt like when you walk into this masjid, it's always spotless, it's always just beautiful. And that in and of itself just creates tranquility and serenity in the heart. And so I'm thankful to Imam Wazir and to the community here at Mercy Masjid for allowing us to have this session here. That being said, today what the goal is, we spoke the last session, our first session, about Imam An-Nawawi himself and how unique a personality he is in Islamic history because of the universal appeal that he enjoys. And with that being said, Imam An-Nawawi mentions in his introduction to this 40 hadith, which is one of the most popular collections in all of Islam, he begins in his introduction saying that there is a hadith that is weak upon, it's weak, but there is agreement from the scholars that a weak hadith can be acted upon for the purpose of virtue. And that hadith is that the Prophet ﷺ says, whoever memorizes 40 hadith from this ummah will be resurrected amongst the scholars. And so from the offset, that I would challenge all of you who have the ability, the inspiration, the motivation to memorize these 40 hadith, to memorize them. And so, these 40, he says, in that spirit, a number of people created 40 hadith on different chapters. 40 hadith in commanding good and forbidding evil, for example, 40 hadith in different things. He said, I was inspired to write something greater than all of that, which is 40 hadith that encompass Islam, all of Islam. And so he says, the hadith that I've chosen are a hadith that the scholars have said, this hadith encompasses half of Islam. This hadith encompasses one quarter of Islam. So pillars in every subject. And so we're going to be going over those pillars, inshallah ta'ala. So the first hadith that he begins with is, and inshallah the goal, hopefully, is that every time we meet, we'll cover two hadith. That's the goal. Inshallah, maybe some days we'll do less, some days we'll do more. We'll figure it out, inshallah. But that's the goal. 40 hadith, which would mean that we'd be done in 20 months. Which is 2 years, okay? Inshallah. That's the plan. So let's begin. The first hadith is the hadith of Umar ibn al-Khattab. And it is the hadith that's reported by al-Bukhari. And Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ. All actions are by intentions. وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى. And everyone shall have what they intended. فَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. So whoever's migration is for Allah and His Messenger, then his migration is for Allah and His Messenger. وَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ لِدُنْيَا يُصِيبُهَا أَوْ إِمْرَأَةٍ يَنْكِحُهَا فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى مَا هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِ. And whoever's migration is for some portion of this world that they want to acquire, or for a woman that they want to marry, then they shall have what they immigrated for. فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى مَا هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِ. Their hijrah will be for whatever they. And so this hadith is reported by al-Bukhari and Muslim. And Imam an-Nawawi says that it is reported by al-Bukhari and Muslim in their two authentic works, which are the most authentic works of hadith in Islam. Interestingly enough, Imam al-Bukhari does not even have an introduction for his sahih. Imam al-Bukhari, whose collection of authentic hadith is considered to be the most authentic collection of hadith, he doesn't have an introduction to his book. He has no, hey, assalamu alaikum, this is my goal of collecting. He doesn't have anything. You know what he has? He simply has this hadith. This is his introduction to his work. as if he is saying that you get what you've intended. In life, your reward is going to be based on what you intended. And so if I intended Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that's all that matters. And so this hadith inspires from the beginning half of Islam. It's called half of Islam. Why? Because all of your actions are dependent on two things. All of your religious actions are dependent on two things. Number one, that it be done sincerely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number two, that it be in conformity with the religion. And so this hadith takes care of that first half, which is it being done for Allah? Allah does not accept anything that is done religiously, of a religious nature, for an audience other than Him. He rejects it. If you do something like prayer, and you do it for other than Allah, Allah rejects that prayer. He says, أَنَا أَغْنَى الشُّرَكَاءِ عَنِ الشِّرْكِ. I am the one who is the least in need of partners. And so whoever does anything that is for me with the intention of pleasing other than me, I reject them, and I reject the one who it is being done for. I reject the action. Allah doesn't do it. And so we have to always be very, very cautious of what is the reason that I do these good things. Sufyan al-Thawri, he says, مَا عَالَجْتُ شَيْءٍ. I never dealt with anything that is more severe than my intention. It's always changing. And this teaches us that this hadith is one that we actually need to engage all the time. It's not like I need to worry about my intention when I'm 19, but then when I'm 39, I don't need to worry about it anymore when I'm 59. No, Sufyan al-Thawri says, I always need to worry about why am I doing things. So the question then becomes, when I'm seeking knowledge, why am I here? When I'm going to the masjid, why do I go to the masjid? Do I go to the masjid for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or do I go to the masjid because everybody expects me to be there, or I'm the president of the masjid, or I am the imam of the masjid, or I'm, you know, I have some sort of social cachet. This is where I feel like people know me. This is, what's your intention? Why do you go? And that is something that always needs to be monitored. It's something that people always need to worry about. And so this hadith, also, what the intention does is it differentiates between two things. It differentiates between customary actions and can make them righteous, can make them religious, can make them worship. That's number one. It differentiates between customary actions and religious actions. And then number two, it differentiates between religious actions themselves by the intention. So for example, when you walked into the masjid, you prayed two rak'ahs. Your two rak'ahs that you prayed, those, were they voluntary or were they obligatory?
Voluntary.
What made them voluntary?
Intention.
Your intention. Could one person pray two rak'ahs and then another gentleman, after the salah was over, he got up and he prayed two rak'ahs, right? And he said, are there any travelers? And he prayed two rak'ahs. And then everybody else got up and they all prayed two rak'ahs. What was his two rak'ahs? They were obligatory. And everybody else prayed the same two rak'ahs, the same exact action, but it was voluntary. What was the difference between your actions and his action? The intention. The intention differentiates between religious actions, whether one becomes obligatory, one becomes voluntary. And intentions differentiate between customary actions and turns them into religious ones. What does that mean? It turns it into worship. So a question I have for you. Actually, I don't know if it's a question or not, but what is the definition of worship in Islam? Or what is a definition of worship in Islam? When a person says, because when you tell people and you say, we believe that we were created to worship God, that's our purpose of worship, that's our purpose of existence, what does that person imagine in their mind that you're saying that you do 24/7? Pray. Fast. Pray some more. Fast some more. And they're like, oh my God, like, is that the only reason you're here? Like, you guys basically have to just be praying all day? Is that why you're here? But then you say to them what? No, worship for us means what? Give me some examples. Huh? Why are you giving me Arabic all of a sudden? You turn Arab as soon as you start talking. Just
righteous actions.
Okay, so righteous actions for the sake of Allah? So feeding the poor becomes worship, but that's still very that's still very ritual. Yes.
Do what's pleasing to
Allah. Okay, so doing what's pleasing to Allah. Give me some real world examples. Yes, Akram.
Working to make money to provide for your family.
Okay, so working to make money to provide for your family, is that can that be worship?
Yes.
Okay, so with my intention, going to work 8 hours of mundane working on an Excel sheet could be worship. That could be worship. What differentiates that person making it worship and another person just a miserable experience every day? It's the intention. It's as simple as the intention. If I intend through my studying that I am studying for the purpose of being able to provide for my family, then that study becomes worship. Because I know that's pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then me studying for 2 hours becomes worship. Whereas another person, their goal is simply to pass an exam. And so a person who's aware, spiritually aware, this is a very spiritual hadith. A person who's spiritually aware is able to constantly enter into transactions with Allah, with God, because they're constantly turning the routine into ritual. They're constantly turning that which is just basic. The Prophet ﷺ said, even the morsel that you put in the mouth of your spouse becomes sadaqah. Like, what is a more romantic gesture than feeding your spouse? It's very natural. And yet the Prophet ﷺ, he says, that becomes a charity that you give. When a person is mindful and they recognize that me doing so is something that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so I'm feeding her even though I don't feel like doing it. But I'm doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's okay, you guys all look like you don't want to acknowledge that that was funny. Okay. So that was the idea. So the idea is that you're able to turn the routine to Mu'adh ibn Jabal. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about Mu'adh ibn Jabal, that on the day of judgment, he's going to be resurrected in front of the scholars of this ummah by a footstep. Mu'adh ibn Jabal is the one who knows the most about the halal and the haram. Interestingly enough, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, when the Prophet ﷺ sent him to be a judge in Yemen, he said, إِنِّي لَأَحْتَسِبُ نَوْمَتِي كَمَا أَحْتَسِبُ قَوْمَتِي. He said, I seek reward for my sleep, like I seek reward for my qiyam al-layl. I seek reward for my sleep. I go to sleep, and you have two people. You have one person who just collapses on the bed when they get home. They're exhausted, they're fatigued. There's no intention tied to that sleep. And so it's whatever it is, it's just sleep. And then you have another person who just takes a moment to think about what this sleep means for them. And so that sleep becomes an act of worship. Why? Because I need this sleep. I need to rest. I need to wake up. Mu'adh is a judge, and so you can't be a judge and judge fairly amongst the people when you're fatigued and you're sleepy and what have you. So I need my rest. I need my rest to be able to serve my patients better tomorrow morning. I need my rest to be able to teach my students better tomorrow morning. I need my rest to be able to whatever it is. And so because of that person's intention, they become rewardable for an amazing 6 hours of sleep. 7 hours leave. And that's a solid block too. That's a solid block of pure worship. Simply because you became aware and you became mindful. And so the idea of being mindful with your intentions, this is a constant endeavor. And you can see that it manifests in every aspect of your life. It can manifest in every minute of your day. It can cover literally every interaction that you do. That's why this hadith is so important. The Prophet ﷺ says, everyone shall have what they intend. And guess what? The Imam Ahmad told his son, he said, my son, أنوي الخير ما استطعت. He said, intend good as much as you can. Intend good as much as you can. There's another hadith we're going to come to in this collection, but I'll say it now. Ibn Abbas says, the hadith is in Bukhari, he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala divided up good deeds and bad deeds. And then he clarified it. He said, if you intend a good deed and you do it, it gets multiplied by 10 to 700 to more than that. If you intend to do a good deed and then you do it. And if you simply intend a good deed and you don't do it, you get one reward. If you intend to do a good deed, and then if you intend to do a bad deed, and then you don't do it, you get one reward. And if you intend to do a good deed, and if you intend to do a bad deed, that's the fourth quadrant, and then you do it, you get one sin. Do you see the four quadrants? So number one is a person intends to do a good deed and does it, multiply by 10 times 700 times more than that. Intends to do a good deed and doesn't do it, plus one. They intend to do a bad deed and they do it, it's negative one. They intend to do a bad deed and they don't do it, it is plus one. That being said, every time you intend good, you get rewarded. Just intending. Just by intending good, you get rewarded. Inshallah, I would love to take you, Mom, to Umrah. I intended good. And so a person can intend things, with some, you're not just wishful thinking, but you're intending. You're intending. And if you do that, inshallah ta'ala, you will get rewarded for actions that you never actually do. But it is something that is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's generosity. The last thing that I'll mention about this hadith is the dangers of a corrupt intention. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us that a man came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said, Ya Rasulullah, you'll have one person who's fighting for just hamiya. He's just fighting out of loyalty to his tribe. And another person who's fighting out of bravery. They want to be known. And another person is fighting, who's fighting for the path of Allah? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, whoever is fighting for the word of Allah to be supreme, and he says, whoever is fighting for the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be supreme, that's the one who's in the path of Allah. Meaning the other two, or the other three, are not in the path of Allah. That person who's fighting just out of loyalty to their tribe, they're not being rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That person who's fighting just to show off, or just to be known as a hero, or just for the stripes, that person is not for the path of Allah. It's only the person who is fighting for the banner of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be raised. That's it. And in fact, in another hadith, the famous hadith of Abu Hurairah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives us a great warning as to the three people who the fire will be kindled with on the Day of Judgment. He says that on the Day of Judgment, the fire will be kindled with a scholar and a philanthropist and a shaheed, a martyr. Now the scholar will be brought forth, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will recount to him his blessings, and he won't deny any of them. He taught you the Quran, I taught you the Sunnah, I taught you this, and the man won't deny any of them. And then Allah will say to him, what did you do with them? The man will say, I taught the people your book, I taught people the Quran. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to him, you lied, and the angels will say, you lied. You did it so that the people could say that you are a scholar. Sheikh so-and-so, you got it. You got the followers, you got the clout, you got the love, you got the respect, you got the significance, you got the ego, you got all of those things. You got it, what you wanted. And then that person will be dragged on their face into the hellfire. Another person will be a philanthropist, Jawad. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will mention his blessings and he won't deny any of them. And what did you do with those blessings? I spent in your path, O Allah. The community needed an Islamic school, I sponsored it. The community needed a masjid, I built it. The community needed Quran programs, I did it. Wells, I dug it. Everything, I spent in your path. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say you lied and the angels will say you lied. You did it so that the people could say that you're generous. You got all of that clout, all of that respect. You got to park your car all over the place because everybody knew that you were a big time donor. I told you that story, I must have. Yes, huh? But I don't know where I tell stories and where I don't, because it's just different crowds. But there is a brother, there's an imam of or a president of a masjid who was telling me recently. He said that he had a donor who had donated $50,000 to the masjid. And then he started parking all over the place. Handicap, places that were reserved, just all over. So then he called him and he said, listen, if you made this donation because of that, then we'll just give you your donation back. We don't need your money. You don't do it for the perks that you're going to get from the community. You should do it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then, number three, the third person, is a person who gives up the best and the greatest and the most valuable thing that a person has is their life. And so Allah will recount his blessings to him and he won't deny any of them. What did you do with them? He'll say, I fought in your path until I was killed. And Allah will say to him, you lied. You did it so that the people could say you're brave. Hero. And yet, and it was said, you got that. And then there'll be, so these people, you can imagine, I want you to appreciate this, is that these people normally would be the absolute best in society. Like their actions, their outward actions are the best. The Prophet ﷺ says in the hadith of Uthman ibn Affan, that's reported by Bukhari, he says, خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ, that the best of you is the one who teaches the Qur'an and learns it, learns the Qur'an and teaches it. Like there's nobody who's better than the one who learns the Qur'an and teaches it. And there's no one who's better. Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu, he literally, because of his sadaqah, the Prophet ﷺ said, Uthman will never be harmed by what he does after today. Uthman, he's good to go for the rest of his life. After he gave sadaqah on the difficult conquest of, or the campaign against the Byzantine Empire. And then the shaheed, we all know the shaheed. And yet, these people, the fire is kindled with them on the Day of Judgment. And that's because of not their actions, not their outward actions, but their internal intentions. And so a person always has to be very, very intentional, very quizzical, very critical of their intentions. Why am I doing this? Why am I teaching this? Why do I care? Now, a couple of things. When a person is challenging riya, which is this emotion, this idea of wanting to please other people, one of the ways that a person challenges it is by trying your best to unlearn people-pleasing. To unlearn people-pleasing. You learn to say no just like you learn to say yes. And I always mention that story of Sheikh Muhammad al-Sharif rahimahullah. One time a sister was asking him and she said, you know what, I'm overwhelmed by my community. I feel like I don't have boundaries. I feel like they're always pulling me to do all sorts of projects in the community and I don't have time. What do I do? I'm teaching here, I'm organizing this program, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm being run ragged. And then he said something that I don't think she expected. I definitely didn't expect it. He said, if a person finds themselves always saying yes to all of these different projects and programs, then maybe they should work on their ikhlas because they have to ask themselves the question, who are they trying to please? Why can't I say no? Because if my goal is to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then I shouldn't care whether Ahmed is upset with me that I can't do this program. I shouldn't care whether this is, like, I mean, I care in the sense that I don't want to hurt their feelings or what have you, and I don't want to let them down, but I'm prioritizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure over mine. And when you study the actions of the sincere, you know, when a person is sincere to Allah, they will try as best as they can always to prioritize what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with over what they're excited about. So I want you to imagine the biggest event, Islamic event in the world is happening in Houston, Texas. Everybody's going. Your mom, however, needs you at home. The FOMO is going to be off the charts. How do you feel in that moment? But mom, I need to go for my spiritual enrichment and see so-and-so. And attend so-and-so's lecture. Is that really what's most pleasing to Allah then? You know the greatest event in human history? The greatest event. Can anybody take a... What was the greatest event in human history? What do you think it was?
Badr.
Badr, okay. Badr is a good one.
The birth of the Prophet.
The birth of the Prophet, that's another good one.
Hijrah
and Hajj, okay. That's a good one too. Thank you, sir. Two of them, mashallah. Any other takers? Gosh, if you look like you're thinking. Okay, so the conquest of Mecca, it's a good one too. What? Karbala, okay. The greatest is the 23-year Risala of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The whole thing. Whether you were there at the beginning or the middle or the end, either way, you become a Sahabi. It's the greatest. And yet, there was a person who missed it all. Missed it all. All 23 years he missed it. And he was alive. And the Prophet ﷺ told us about him. And he said that there was a man in Yemen whose name was Uwais. And Uwais had leprosy as a boy, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala healed him, except for a patch that's still on his skin. And he is dutiful to his mother. And if you ever see him, then ask him to make dua for you. Cool. Uwais misses out on being a companion because of his mom. And then the Prophet ﷺ passes away, and Abu Bakr passes away, and Umar ibn Khattab, every time a contingent would come from Yemen, Umar would wait and say, Afikum Uwais. Is Uwais amongst you? No, 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 we don't have anybody like that. We don't have any of that. Finally, one group says, yes, we have somebody named Uwais. Speaks to him, you had leprosy as a boy, yes. Umar says, can you make dua for me? Uwais makes dua for him because the Prophet ﷺ told Umar to ask to make dua. I want you to think about the status that Uwais has with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that special acceptance that he has from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the Prophet is telling his companions to ask this person to make dua for him. Now, Uwais is coming from Yemen because he's joining the armies. And he's going out into the frontiers. He's going out to Asham, or he's going out to Iraq, or wherever they're going. And Uwais is becoming famous. People, Uwais, Uwais, make dua for us, make dua for us, make dua for us. We don't know what happened to Uwais. Uwais al-Qarni disappears from the books. He disappears from... We don't have a date of death. We don't have a date of anything. Uwais al-Qarni had a moment where he became known and he turned off the light. He disappears. All he cares about is not being known by the people, but he cares about being known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so sincerity at the end and at the beginning and in the middle is to simply make your audience Allah. If you can, and I, if we can make it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our constant audience, that is who we're seeking to please through all of our actions, then that is sincerity. And sincerity is everything. Imam Malik ibn Anas, he says, تَعَلَّمْتُ الْعِلْمَ لِنَفْسِي وَهَكَذَا كَانَ النَّاسِ. He says, I learn knowledge for myself. That's who I learn knowledge from. I learned it for myself. And that's the way the people were. He's like, that's the way the people in Medina were. People didn't learn knowledge because they wanted to go teach it to other people. He said, we learn knowledge because I wanted to know how to worship Allah properly. I wanted it for myself. Allah is the one who I was seeking through learning this knowledge. Not fame, not fortune, not people, not anything like that. We live in a time where it's the opposite. You know, a person says, I want to learn knowledge so I can be like so-and-so. Well, what is it about so-and-so that you love so much? Is it that he worships Allah with incredible rigor? Is it that he has a closeness to Allah that you aspire to have? Or is it that he has a lot of followers, a lot of attention from people that you want to have? Yeah, he just benefits a lot of people. Well, he might benefit a lot of people and not have any benefit with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So your goal should be that which brings you closer to Allah. Anyway, there's a lot that can be said about this hadith. Any reflections that you want to share about this hadith? I don't want it to be one way this whole time. Yes, sir. What's your name?
Mubarak.
Mubarak, mashallah.
So, I didn't know this was going on.
Yeah. Yeah. How does that relate to your intention?
Yeah.
So you made the intention to sit and stay and benefit.
So my reward starts from when I decided.
Yeah, yeah, of course, absolutely. Yeah. Great question, Mubarak. Yes.
Is there such a thing as like conflating intentions, where you try to make your intention for the sake of Allah, but you never know if maybe you're doing it for another reason? Like, you could show up to the masjid to pray fajr, but maybe you do like the fact that you're known as like someone that goes to the masjid to pray fajr.
So that's a good question. So can my intention be conflated at the same time I have the primary intention of going to the masjid to pray Fajr, but at the same time, I kind of like that, you know what, auntie so-and-so gives me a big hug every time, and this person does this and that, right? So that would be considered a secondary intention. Would I still go to the masjid if all of that didn't happen? Yes. If that's the case, then I'm okay. Then, you know, a man came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and says, O Messenger of Allah, a person does something and then people come and they praise him for it. And the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Tilka ajilu bushra al-mu'min. That is the hastening of the reward of the believer, meaning the reward of the believer that is waiting for them in the hereafter, that's some of it that seeped in early, which is the love that you get from people, the appreciation that you get from people. But you're not, you shouldn't be motivated by these things. You know what? If I'm in a different city and there's, I move to a new community, I'll still go and pray Fajr in the masjid, even though those people changed, right? Whether I go to another community where they don't show me that love and it's not the same, I'll still go because I'm going to the masjid to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before going to the masjid to meet anybody else. And Allah knows best. Yes?
So what about like there's dawah events, right? And people will have people like giving shahada, but they don't know anything about Islam, right? But they give them like the Quran. But then that person like decides to like read and then they actually just like learn and become Muslim. Is their shahada still like valid?
Yes. As long as they knew what they were saying.
They didn't know what they're saying.
No, meaning like, do they know what they're saying in the sense that they know that they're accepting Islam and they're saying there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his messenger. Like if I'm speaking in a language I don't understand, then I don't know what I'm saying. La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, I have no idea what I'm saying. If I say to a friend of mine, right, we're eating Doritos, and then I say to him, bro, I dare you to say something. He's like, what? La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. Okay? And then he says it. That knowledge is a prerequisite for the shahada to be accepted. He doesn't know what he's saying. But if I'm saying, he comes to the masjid and I say to him, are you willing to accept Islam? And he says, yes. And you say, well, he doesn't have detailed knowledge of Islam. He doesn't know like that's not a prerequisite. That's not a prerequisite. Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, who's the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, rather he's the uncle of the Prophet, he accepted Islam just on pure defense of his nephew. It was purely emotional. It wasn't rational at all. It wasn't intellectual. It was, who dared hit my cousin? I'm on his religion. Now say something. That was it. But nobody came to Hamza, okay, now that you've settled down, you need to study what Islam actually means. And no, khalas. He accepted Islam for that reason. And so people can accept Islam for many different reasons, but then when faith settles in their heart, they don't need to re-enter into Islam or anything like that. Yeah?
If we have friends, let's say, that don't usually come for Fajr to the masjid, and we want to encourage them, does that mean we shouldn't use methods like saying, next Saturday let's come and then we'll grab coffee afterwards, but instead, like, fearing that that might be the intention?
No, I don't think that's a problem. I mean, you're creating some sort of secondary goal is no problem, inshallah ta'ala. But at the end of the day, they're coming to the masjid for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah. And you can let them grow into that intention as well. Yes?
If I start something with the intention, but it becomes a habit over time and I forget to renew my intention,
yeah,
how can I make up?
So if you start something with an intention and then it becomes a habit over time, how do you renew your intention? So the good news is that if you start something with a good intention and then it becomes habitual after, you get rewarded every single time because what started you on that cruise control was a good intention. So for example, I'll give you an example of mine. One of my goals years ago was to smile more because it's the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As you can see, I've been smashingly successful. It's been incredible. So I didn't actually used to smile as much as I do now. I used to smile less. Now I smile a lot more. You see that, right? I'm telling you, before it was even worse. This is me much better now. So then, eventually it becomes a habit, right? Where you learn to smile when you greet somebody and all that type of stuff. It just becomes natural. You're not consciously thinking of it every single time. But because it was inspired by that, then inshallah ta'ala you get rewarded. So it's not like you have to... It's like, for example, you grow the beard. Do Do I have to sit there and constantly remember that my beard is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No, I don't. Khalas, like, you grew it and that's it. You wore hijab. You wore hijab for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every time I gotta remember that this hijab is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't have to. After that, it just becomes routine and that's okay. If you're able to remember, then, I mean, that's helpful in grounding a person, but you get rewarded simply for doing it after that. And Allah knows best. Yes?
What could be some advice to us to keep our attention pure as we navigate this world where the line between public and private grows smaller and smaller?
So, keeping your intentions pure, one of the greatest ways is to seek knowledge like this, where we're being reminded of our intentions, studying hadith like this, where we're being reminded of our intentions. I think that's number one. Number two is the more a person studies the hereafter and is aware of it, their intention just becomes rectified, I believe. Because all of this that we're chasing is so fleeting. It's so fleeting. Like, imagine I spend my entire life chasing the opinion of people, and you see it yourself. When you're burying somebody at the graveyard, that person is being buried and people are having side conversations. Like, these are the people who that person was closest to in life. They came to his burial. And he might have spent his entire life, or she spent her entire life seeking their validation, seeking their approval, seeking their acceptance. And as this person is now journeying into the next life by themselves, those people are, you know, having a side conversation, talking about where they're going to have lunch and all of that type of stuff. If you saw how quickly people let go of you, you wouldn't spend your entire life trying to hold on to them like that. So I think that's very important. The hereafter is very jarring. And it brings a lot of life to a person's heart and a lot of perspective to the reality of how small this life is, how small this dunya is. Yes, Mahmoud.
If I enjoy ibadah more than another, I just like it, does it mean that I don't have pure intention?
Excellent question. So if I enjoy an act of worship, I just happen to enjoy it, does that mean that I don't have a good intention? No, that doesn't mean it. It doesn't mean that. Some people Allah made fasting enjoyable for them. Some people Allah made salah enjoyable for them. Some people Allah made kindness to their parents just really easy. They've got wonderful parents. It's so easy and they have a great relationship and personality and all that type of stuff. But then the test doesn't become that. The test for a good intention becomes, do I then still do the things that I don't enjoy when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obligates it on me? And do I stay away from the things that I do enjoy if they're sinful? Those become my metrics. Those become my battlegrounds that I'm working on my sincerity with. Is that when I... Because, for example, to give that example of the large Islamic event that's coming to my city, and at the same time my mom needs me, the large Islamic event is something that's very enjoyable to me. All of my friends are going to be there. There's going to be a lot of energy. There's going to be a lot of excitement. My favorite so-and-so is coming and all that type of stuff. And then at the same time, you have something that's not as enjoyable. Being with my mom as she hosts her guests and just sitting in the living room as they talk about politics and what have you, right? In a language that I'm not very fluent in. But which one is more pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And so even when I don't enjoy something, that I still do it because it's pleasing to Allah, even if it's not pleasing to me. Sahal ibn Abdullah Tusturi, a famous scholar and ascetic or mystic, he says.
Questions?
Oh, okay. Jazakallah khair. Thank you. He says, أَعْمَالُ الْبِرِّ يَعْمَلُهَا الْبَرُّ وَالْفَاجِرُ وَلَا يَصْبِرْ عَنِ الْمَعَاصِ إِلَّا صَدِّيقٌ. He says, actions of righteousness are done by the righteous and by the wicked. Everybody does good deeds. Everybody. You take the most vile person on earth, and they'll have an orphanage somewhere. They'll have a trust, a foundation. rather, where they, you know, give out meals to the homeless, and they'll do all these types of things. The righteous and the wicked all do good deeds, but the only people who refrain from their desires are the truthful. And Allah knows best. Yes?
So, Sheikh, what advice do you have for someone?
What advice do you have for someone who is doing good intention, has good intention, doing the deed, and then others around them perhaps erode their good deed by saying, oh, mashallah, look at all the things he's doing. How should that person handle it? They don't want to go away from the...
I mean, that's not eroding their good deed. The fact that people say, mashallah, look at the stuff that you're doing, that's not... I mean, that's what exactly what the man said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, people might praise you for actions that you do. And he said, that is from... عَاجِلُ بُشْرَ الْمُؤْمِنِ. That is from the hastening of the good news of the believer. So that's fine. Number two, that I just want to go on a quick tangent off of this. And then we'll go to the second hadith because we need to move on. I don't know. Does anybody know what time Isha is here? Okay, nobody knows. Okay, good. It's on the door? Yeah, just so we know. So this is another... what you've pointed to is another issue, which is, should I, if somebody does something well, should I let them know? Should I share? Or am I eroding their good deed? And do I protect their intention? Which one do I do? Someone has a talent or a skill or something like that. I pray behind a brother who has a beautiful recitation. Do I tell him, mashallah, I really enjoyed your recitation? Or do I protect his intention? A sister has been, we just heard that this halaqa, this class has been happening for 20 years on Wednesday nights here in this masjid. So if you meet Imam Wazir, do you say to him, mashallah, I was so happy to hear that, I was amazed to hear that you have a halaqa for 20 years happening continuously in the masjid? Or do I protect his intention? When you have a sister who's doing something amazing in the community, like, I don't know, a million things, teaching Quran in the community or teaching the organizing food drives and all of these things. Do I tell her Jazakallah Khair for the incredible work that you're doing? It's so inspiring. Or do I protect her intention? Which one?
You should definitely tell them because you want to appreciate the work.
What's that?
You should definitely tell them because people like to be appreciated.
Okay.
And it also encourages them to keep up the good work.
Okay, but what if that messes with their intention? What if that messes with their intention? I don't know their intention.
But you said it earlier.
Yeah, but I'm fearful for their intention. That's why I'm not telling them. I don't know their intention. Maybe they're doing it for the wrong reason, or maybe it'll go to their head.
But as long as you're not excessive in your...
As long as I'm not excessive?
Excessive in your praise of them.
What does excessive mean? What if it's the best recitation I've ever heard in my life? Can I say... Because you said as long as it's not excessive. What if it's the best recitation I've ever heard in my life? Can I tell them that was the best recitation I've ever heard in my life? Is that not excessive? Yeah. Yes.
Isn't it not our responsibility? It's up to Allah, so I can't control how someone reacts.
So I can't complain how I can't control how somebody else reacts. Yes. The good work will. It will be continued if what? If I do compliment them. On a scale of 1 to 10, how good are we as a community at complimenting people?
2 or 3? 2? 2.
Oh my God, I wasn't expecting this type of... Hold on a second, what did you say? Did you say Chicago's better? Okay. I was about to say. So in any case... I actually think that, no, you absolutely do tell them. You do tell them. And you're right. You're not responsible for their intention. You're responsible for showing gratitude. That's what Allah commands you to do. Allah commands you to show gratitude. And the Prophet ﷺ says, whoever doesn't show gratitude to people doesn't show gratitude to Allah. And so that beautiful recitation might inspire them. You know the story of Sheikh Yasir al-Dawsari, right? Sheikh Yasir al-Dawsari is one of the Imams of the Haram in Mecca. His recitation is captivating. Hundreds of thousands, millions of people enjoy his recitation. They love his recitation. It is beautiful. So Sheikh Yasir al-Dawsari, his story is that he was actually in a military academy. He was studying to be a soldier. Or he was training to be a soldier. He was training to be in the army. And a sheikh shows up for a lecture that they're hosting, like an MSA type thing. They're doing that. And then, what time is the salah? When is the salah?
8:10.
8:10? The adhan is 8:10? Okay, so can I just make this finish the story and then you can call the adhan? And then what time is the salah?
Anytime with the
salah. Oh, nice. Okay. I like that. So Sheikh Yasir, at the time he wasn't Sheikh Yasir, he was, you know, Cadet Yasir or what have you. The Sheikh shows up, he's giving a lecture, but before he gives the lecture, they have one of the students do a recitation. And he recites. Now what does the Sheikh say? He tells him and he says, this is not the recitation of a soldier, this is a recitation of an Imam of the Haram. That's what he tells him. And just that simple word of acceptance, inspiration, motivation, he switches colleges. He goes from being in a military program to being in a Sharia program. And he graduates and he does his master's in Sharia and his doctorate. And he becomes Imam of the Haram. And could you imagine? That sheikh is like, I told you. I told you. But look at the trajectory he put him on. Just a word. A word. And so you might inspire a person truly to the moon just by a word that you say. So yes, if our collective situation is at a 2, then we need to figure out how to make it a 4 by the end of the year and then get up to a 6 and appreciate people and support people and encourage people. We need to raise each other's confidence, not lower it. So who's calling the adhan? I just, if he's the muaddin of the masjid, is he the muaddin of the masjid? There is no muaddin? Okay. Bismillah. Okay.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
No, I'm okay. Sure. Yeah.
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله
قل لا إله إلا الله شهد أن لا إله إلا الله So to wrap up this hadith, just the importance of struggling always with your intention and seeking ikhlas, always seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What are some quick manifestations of sincerity? Like, what does sincerity look like to you? I'm going to mention 2, and then I'm going to give you an open forum, inshallah ta'ala, for a couple of minutes, and then we'll move on to the next hadith. The first, the scholars mention, is to the love of the poor. The love of the poor. Why is that? They say that in your relationships, the love of the poor is a manifestation of ikhlas. Why? Because people love the rich naturally. The rich come with all sorts of access and clout and significance. But when a person loves the poor, that is a relationship, they say, is less dunya-centric. Less dunya-centric. It's more reasonable that that be something that is done only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or someone who you don't have any desire from. That's number one. Number two is to love for projects to succeed in Islam that are not associated with you. That are not associated with you at all. So I remember when we launched Al-Maghrib in Minnesota, and we had no idea that there were Muslims in Minnesota at the time. Like, it was the most random city. And when we got to Minnesota, like, our biggest promos up until that point were like 400 people in New York City and in LA. And we thought those were huge. And then we're like, okay, they keep asking us to go to Minneapolis. Let's go to Minneapolis and see what happens. We go there, and I remember it was me, Sheikh Abdul Bari, and two local mashayikh, Dr. Hatim Al-Hajj and Yushua Evans. Sheikh Yushua Evans was there at the time. And so we go, and it's like 700 people there. It's like double New York and LA almost. And we're like, what is this? And so I remember being backstage with Dr. Hatim, and he was kind of just like looking up into the... And he said something beautiful. He said, and he's not part of Al-Maghrib at all. You know, he has his own educational projects and institutes that he runs. And so he said, in my conversations with my Lord, I invoked Allah that this project be successful, meaning Al-Maghrib, because I have no share in it. And I thought that was so beautiful. It's very, even when you're working in da'wah, you want your masjid to be successful, and you're like, I don't care about that other masjid down the street. You want your projects to be successful, and you don't, you know, you might wish them the best or what have you, but you're not sitting there making du'a for them in the salah. And not only is he making du'a, but he's saying, I'm making du'a for it because it doesn't serve my ego in any way. It doesn't serve my nafs in any way. Right? And that's beautiful sincerity. What else do you have as far as manifestations of sincerity? Yes?
The intensity of your ibadah in private matches the intensity in public.
Excellent. So the intensity of your worship in private matches or even supersedes the intensity of your worship in public. Very good. What else? Okay, then we'll move on. Bismillah. Our next hadith, and we'll go over this one briefly even though it's very long, is the hadith of Jibreel, the famous hadith of Jibreel. This is also narrated by Umar ibn Khattab. So the first two hadith that are in Imam an-Nawawi's 40 are the hadith that are reported by Umar. And he says, بَيْنَمَا نَحْنُ جُلُوسٌ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Umar says, while we were sitting with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that yawm, one day, إِذْ طَلَعَ عَلَيْنَا رَجُلٌ, a man appeared to us, شَدِيدُ بَيَضِ الثِّيَابِ, his clothes were very white, شَدِيدُ سَوَادِ الشَّعْرِ, his hair was very black, لَا يُرَى عَلَيْهِ أَثَرُ السَّفَرِ, you did not see the trace of travel on him, وَلَا يَعْرِفُ مِنَّا أَحَدٍ, and nobody knew him. Very strange, because if you're coming from outside, you're coming with dust and all sorts, you're traveling. And if you're local, then somebody knows you. So if you're not traveling and you're not local, where did this guy come from, basically? He says, وَلَا يَعْرِفُ مِنَّا أَحَدٍ حَتَّى جَلَسَ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ, until he came and he sat in front of the Prophet ﷺ, فَأَسْنَدَ رُكْبَتَيْهِ إِلَى رُكْبَتَيْهِ, he put his knees against the knees of the Prophet, وَوَضَعَ كَفَّيْهِ عَلَى فَخْذَيْهِ, and he placed his hands upon his thighs. Whose thighs are we talking about? We don't know. Was it the thighs of Jibreel? He placed his own hands on his own, or he placed his own hands on the thighs of the Prophet ﷺ. And then he asked him three questions. He says, O Muhammad, tell me about Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ says, Islam is that you testify that there's nothing worthy of worship except Allah alone, having no partners, and that Muhammad ﷺ is his messenger, and that you establish the prayer, and that you give the zakat, and you fast Ramadan, وَتَحِجُّ الْبَيْتِ إِنْ اسْتَطَعْتَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا, and that you make hajj, if you have the ability to do so. If you have the ability to do hajj. He says, صَدَقْت. You've spoken the truth. And Umar says, فَعَجِبْنَا لَهُ يَسْأَلُهُ وَيُصَدِّقُهُ. He said, we were amazed that he's asking him and he's confirming the truthfulness of his answer. Who says that? He says, let me ask you a question. You're right, that's the right answer. Nobody talks like that. So he said, we were amazed by that. And then he says, so tell me about Iman. He said, Iman is that you believe in Allah and His books and His, believe in Allah and His angels and His books and His messengers and the day of judgment. Well, qadri khayrihi wa sharrih. And destiny, the good and the bad. And in another narration, حلوه ومره, the sweet of it and the sour of it. He says, you've spoken the truth. He says, tell me about ihsan, excellence. He says that you worship Allah as if you see Him, and if you don't see Him, that you know that He sees you. He said, tell me about as-sa'ah, tell me about the day of judgment. He said, من مسؤول عنها بأعلم من السائل. He said, the one who's being asked doesn't know more than the one who's asking. I don't know any more than you do. He said, then tell me about its signs. Tell me about the signs of the day of judgment then. He said, أن تلد الأمة ربتها, that the slave girl gives birth to her master. وأن ترى الحفاء, and that you see the naked, barefoot, destitute shepherds in the desert competing in building tall structures. فالطلق. And then he left. Umar says, so I stayed for a little while. I stayed behind. And the Prophet ﷺ said to him, Umar, أتدري من السائل? Umar, did you know who the asker was? He said, no. He said, that was Jibreel. He came to teach you your religion. Hadith is reported by a Muslim. He came to teach you your religion. So this hadith is a long hadith. Obviously, this hadith and the one before, honestly, you could spend 10 hours explaining this hadith. You could look at every angle of it. You could spend 12 hours talking about it. And you can probably find a lot of explanations where the shuyukh have done just that. But our goal is to just do a brief overview of these hadith. Otherwise, it will take us much longer than 2 years. It would take us a lot more than 2 years. So the first thing that you want to notice, just we'll look at a couple of just major points. Number one is the first part of the hadith, the scholars say, show the etiquette of seeking knowledge. The etiquette of seeking knowledge. Jibreel shows up and he's clean. Spotless even. His hair is spotless. His clothes are spotless. The scholar said this indicates that when a person comes to a gathering of knowledge, out of reverence for knowledge, that they dress their best. Knowledge for us is a sacred endeavor. It's sacred. It is ibadah. Seeking it is ibadah. Now, you and I live in the United States of America, where knowledge is looked at as very transactional. We are used to going to university and people are wearing flip-flops and shorts and walking around with their Subway sandwiches, and they're walking into the lecture hall and they're not dressed well at all. And that's because it's looked at as being very transactional. I'm paying for these credits, you're paid to teach me. But the relationship between the student and the knowledge, and by extension the carrier of the knowledge, which is the teacher, all of this is detailed so much, and we spent a number of weeks talking about that when we did the etiquettes of seeking knowledge. I want you to appreciate this. Imam Malik, he would ask his students when they would arrive, if they came to his door, he would ask them, is it fiqh that you're seeking to study, Islamic law, or are you seeking to study the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, narration of hadith? And if they said fiqh, then he would come and he would teach them. And if they said hadith, then he would bathe, dress well, and then he would come, perfume, come and sit down out of reverence for the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. So then about the recitation of the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Qur'an. So when people move in a certain way and carry themselves in a certain way out of reverence for the Qur'an, for the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the brushing of your teeth before salah, the Prophet ﷺ says, if it wasn't for the fact that I feared hardship for my ummah, I would have commanded them to brush their teeth before every salah. What are you about to do? I'm about to stand in front of Allah and my mouth is about to pronounce His words. So let me floss. Let me get ready. Right? All of that is reverence. The imams, you know, these great imams, you'll find incredible reverence for Allah and His Messenger. It wasn't just that they were super smart. And it wasn't just that they were very knowledgeable. It wasn't just the book's knowledge that they had, but that relationship that they had, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them access. Okay, so number one, my first part is the etiquettes of seeking knowledge. Sitting close, filling the space as best as you can. And then number two, he says, tell me about Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ describes Islam to him. I'm going to leave this entire section because the next hadith, which is the hadith of Ibn Umar, is literally about the five pillars of Islam. And then he says, tell me about Iman. Tell me about Iman. And Iman, these six things, we're literally going over weekly at River Oaks. So, at plus one. So, but what I want you to notice is that Iman and Islam, these are two terms that the scholars say, إِذَا اجْتَمَعَ تَفَرَّقَ وَإِذَا تَفَرَّقَ اجْتَمَعَ. That when these two words are separate, they become synonymous. Meaning that when you just say Islam, I believe in Islam, it includes the articles of Iman. Or when you say I practice Islam, it includes the articles of Iman. Because now it's just, it's the same. It's like faqir and miskin. They both mean the same thing. Faqir and miskin, they mean poor person. But when they're put together, now there's a difference, right? Both of them have a different shade, a different element. So when they're mentioned together, like in this same hadith, or when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَالَتِ الْأَعْرَابُ آمَنَّا قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا وَلَكِنْ قُلُوا أَسْلَمْنَا in Surah Al-Hujurat, Allah says, the Bedouin Arab said that we have Iman. Don't say that, but rather say we have Islam. So now, there's a difference between Iman and Islam. So Islam is the outward submission. Islam in this hadith is the outward actions. It's fasting, it's salah, it's zakah, it's hajj. It's the testimony of faith. These are the things that are outward. I see that Kashif prays. I see that Dr. Suhaib gives zakah. Like these are outward things that are manifestations. And then you have Iman, which is inward. Believing in Allah, His angels, the books, the revelation, all of that. Okay, so that's inward. And then he says, then tell me about Ihsan. And he says, Ihsan is that you worship Allah as if you see Him, and if you do not see Him, that you know that He sees you. So that's a person just, what motivates excellence is that a person is always aware of the presence of Allah. Even if there's nobody in the house with me, I know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there. Yes?
So what's the difference between Ihsan and Taqwa?
Taqwa, well, let me just continue with Ihsan first. So, that you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees you. There's one of the best ways that I can illustrate this, and then we'll see how it's related to taqwa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, okay, so I was in a car once. I was picking up one of our great scholars here in Houston, Dr. Salah Hassabi. I was taking him from Med Center to Clear Lake. He gives a class there on Wednesday nights. So it's like a 35, 40 minute drive. And so while we're in the car, he is talking to me, asking me questions. And then every 5 minutes, he starts turning towards the windshield and making passionate dua. Oh Allah, this, this, oh Allah, this, this, this. And then he turns back and starts talking to me again. And then we're talking. And then he's back to the windshield and making dua for like another 5 minutes. And then he goes back to talking to me. And it was like, honestly, kind of awkward for me. Like, I felt like I was interrupting a conversation. But what that did was it crystallized the concept for me. It crystallized the concept. Because whenever you have three people in a car, you have two people in the front and then you have a third person in the back. What do the two people in the front always do to the person in the back? What do? They include them. They don't ignore them. That's if they're parents, they ignore them. But if they're friends, they include them. Hey, Ahmed, what do you think? This is right. You include them. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Surah Al-Mujadala, مَا يَكُونُ مِنْ نَجْوَ ثَلَاثَةٍ إِلَّا هُوَ رَابِعُونَ. There's no gathering of three except that he's their fourth. And there's no gathering of five except that he's their sixth. And there's no gathering of more than that or less than that except that he's with them wherever they are. And so for the Shaykh, right, the third amongst us, he was aware of, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so when you talk about the difference between Ihsan and Taqwa, Taqwa is to be aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all times, which is prohibiting you from transgressing against Him. But Ihsan is to be aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all of the time, not just prohibiting you from transgressing against Him, but also inspiring you to call upon Him, be close to Him, seek Him, have hope in Him. That's ihsan. To perfect your worship of him. That's ihsan. And so ihsan is the highest of states. It's the highest spiritual state. It's that you're always aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's you worship him as if you see him. And ihsan, by the way, just quick and then we'll end inshallah ta'ala, because we're going to talk about salah. Ihsan does not require a lot necessarily. You can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for ihsan. I met a convert once. I was talking about mindfulness in salah. And a convert came up to me, and we were talking about all of the tricks of shaitan and how he distracts you and all that type of stuff. And then a convert came up to me after the event was over, and he said to me, "What's wrong with my prayer?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You know, you're talking about all of these distractions and things like that." He said, "I don't have any of them." He said, "In fact, when I pray, everything in this world disappears. It's just me and Allah." He said, "I feel most alive when I'm in the prayer. Outside of the prayer, I feel like a shell of myself. I don't even need an adhan app or anything like that. My body responds to the time of the salah. I start to get goosebumps and I know that it's time. So what's wrong with my salah?" I'm like, "Dude, there's nothing wrong with your salah. Your salah is like what I'm..." But he's describing a salah where he worships Allah as if he sees him. That's the highest, is that as if you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you don't see Allah, that you at least realize and recognize that he sees you in that moment. You're not heedless. And then he says, "Tell me about the signs of, tell me about the day of judgment." He says, "The one who's asking doesn't know more than the one who's being asked." And this is an important principle for us. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not know the unseen. He does not know the unseen. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the unseen. Even the angels don't know the unseen. And we're going to talk about that when we get to hadith number 4, which is next month, inshallah ta'ala. But even the angels don't know the unseen. And then